I wish for the next 2 weeks to speak to you on subjects, both morning and evening, relating to the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, leading up to our Easter services. We always delight to sing our Easter anthems, our hymns and songs in praise to God for the wonderful thing which has taken place in the history of man, that he who became man rose from the dead, overcoming death and the grave on our behalf. So this morning I wish to address you on the subject of the first 2 verses of Matthew 26. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, "Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." Now we read, first of all, in our text, that it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he so addressed his disciples. And this is a highly significant statement, which is not to be passed over as a mere conjunctive sentence to introduce us to the events of the last week of our Lord's earthly life. They are significant words. Jesus had finished all these sayings. That is, he had closed his earthly ministry. He had no more to say. For 3.5 years he had preached. He had preached at times to great multitudes of people. He had gone up and down the land from Galilee to Judea until there could have been scarcely anybody at all in the region of the Israelitish nation who had not heard about the Savior, who had not either had heard him themselves or they had heard of him through those who had listened to his voice. They had heard the fame of his great and miraculous works. They had no excuse for not knowing, because his herald had been John the Baptist. The mighty preaching of that prophet of the Lord had penetrated every corner of the land. And the various grades of society had gone out to the banks of the Jordan to hear him preach. The end of the chapter from verse 34, having already addressed the leaders of the people in verse 33 as, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" Terrible words they were indeed, because they had rejected not only the ministry of the prophets and of the latest prophet, even John the Baptist, but now the prophet of the prophets, the Son of God himself, God manifest in the flesh. They say, "Well, if he'd come down in power and glory, they would have known." Yes, but that wouldn't have been faith. That wouldn't have been repentance. And so the Lord never manifested himself in the power and glory of the Godhead. When he came in great humility, but nevertheless, with all the tokens of his authority. And had they been a penitent people, had they been a repentant people, they would have recognized him, as many did, who repented because of their sins, and who at the very last moment as in the case of the dying thief who rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, who discerned in the crucified one, even while he himself was hanging there for the just punishment of his own crimes, he beheld that pierced one, and he declared to his fellow thief that he was an innocent sufferer. And he turned to the Lord and said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And so he recognized him as the Messiah. Repentance had opened his eyes. Faith, which is a gift of God, had filled his heart. And nobody from that day to this ever recognizes the Lord of glory as their Savior and Redeemer, unless they are in a similar state of soul. Without repentance and faith, none of us can see. None of us can understand. And there will be many in this next couple of weeks who will sing the solemn passion hymns, who will attend solemn passion services. And there will be many preachers who will discourse upon this theme. But how many will believe? How many will be bettered by the exercise? That is the question. How many of us? Well, only those who know their needs. Only those who recognize their own sinfulness. Only those for whom the death of the Savior is not a mere tragic event over which they should sing solemn hymns and make solemn prayers, but is indeed and in truth the only remedy for their sins. And they can only be saved as they come by the road which was blazed for us long ago by that dying thief who rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. One cannot emphasize sufficiently this fact, that unless we repent, we shall all likewise perish. These same words will be spoken of us, but spoken at the judgment seat, where there is no remedy. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? So in his concluding words to that forsaken nation, the last of his sayings with which he concluded his ministry amongst them, he said, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias son of Barachias, whom he slew between the temple and the altar. They were always slaying the prophets of the Lord, from the time that Cain slew Abel down to their latest crime. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. That is, the temple would be destroyed. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that is a token of faith and repentance and salvation. And is a token for you and for me. For the Lord's last counsel to sinful man is that they should say with the fullness of their hearts, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. May we all be able to say that now and in the coming days, especially as we contemplate afresh the awfulness of the sacrifice which he made, the awfulness of the crime that was committed, which was the crime of the human race, not simply of the scribes and Pharisees and priests, of Herod and of Pontius Pilate, or of the Roman military squad which actually performed the execution at the cross. But the crime of our race, and yet through it all discerning the one who comes in the name of the Lord and pronouncing him blessed, who brings all blessedness to us. And the only blessedness this world ever knows is it comes from him, and not from human governments, no matter how fine their policies might be. Only the other day, one of our leading politicians, a man who has been Lord Chancellor of England and might even have been Prime Minister if he had played his own game the right way, I'll mention his name, you'll probably guess. He was asked, what would you have done if you'd been Prime Minister, if you'd been made Prime Minister at such and such a time, a few years back? Ah, he said, no man who becomes Prime Minister of this country ever knows what he is going to do, for the simple reason that he scarcely comes to office, but situations have changed. Nobody knows what situations will alter in the course of time to change all the policies and plans and programs which a man may have in mind. We cannot put our trust in princes, not in any child of man. We cannot put our trust in governments, parties, prime ministers, no matter who or what they are. Some of us have lived long enough in this world to know that they are only men. And the best of men are only men at their best. And we cannot put our trust in them. But you and I, as Christian people, say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, for he knows what he will do. He is girded with all wisdom, all power, all knowledge, all might, all strength, all counsel belongs to him. He knows what he will do. He knows every change. He knows every alteration. He knows all our tomorrows. He knows all the tomorrows which are left to this old world in which we live. He comes to that point in his own life when he says, in the words of our text, when he had finished all these sayings and knew that he had finished, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. That's something that none of them knew. They knew it was 2 days to the Passover, but they didn't know what was to take place at that Passover. In fact, Christ had not yet been betrayed. The traitor was there. Those who were willing to pay him were around in the city. But nothing had yet been done. Yet the Lord speaks as of something accomplished. He doesn't say the Son of Man will be betrayed, but the Son of Man is betrayed. And he also spoke of the outcome. He is betrayed to be crucified, not to be stoned to death, not to be flung outside the city, to be slain with the sword, or whatever it might be. He had been betrayed to be crucified. And he would be crucified too at the feast of the Passover on the appointed day. The great day of the Passover feast, when the whole of Jewry, the whole of the Israelitish people, were engaged in that solemn task of eating the Passover lamb, of eating the unleavened bread, of keeping the feast, as it had been kept since the days of Moses, to celebrate their deliverance from Egypt, the passage of over the Red Sea, the overwhelming of all their foes, when the waters returned to their strength at morning light, and the Egyptian host, his horse, the horse and the rider, were cast into the depths of the sea. And that this was to be the type, the eating of the Passover lamb was to speak of the deliverance that was to come, of God's lamb, of whom John the Baptist had spoken. Then he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." They didn't know about this yet, but he knew all, who was altogether and absolutely divine wisdom personified in himself, with whom the whole of the Father's counsel was reposed. The entire purposes of the Godhead were summed up in him. He says, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and something will take place. The Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." In the preceding chapters, after he had taken his leave of the nation, saying, "Your house is left you desolate," there were two chapters still, the 24th and 25th of Matthew. The 24th taken up, that as he left the precincts of the temple, the disciples said, drew his attention to the great stones which Solomon had laid there for its construction, of which every Jew was proud, to be this great building which had stood for 1,000 years, and they thought it would be standing forever as long as the earth remained. "So seest thou these stones, there shall not be left one above another that shall not be cast down." And so it took place within 40 years. And that gave rise to his great discourse, which was given not to the public but to his disciples. He had finished with the general public. He was now speaking to his disciples in private. He told them the course of all history, from that time to the very end of the world. He gave them counsel. He told them how things would be with the church. Later on in the book of Revelation, he was to send his angel to the Apostle John and declare through the Apostle John, in far greater detail and majesty, the whole course of time, right to the very end of the world. And after the 24th of Matthew, when he had finished that, he gave them a series of parables, the 10 virgins, for instance, a man travelling into a far country, delivering his goods, so that they should give account when he returned again. And these were solemn warnings to the church in all ages to avoid any false profession of faith, because there were those who would look like church members. The 5 foolish virgins, the 5 wise, they were equipped the same, with the same equipment. They all had lamps. They were all there at the same business. But 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And there were those who had no reckoning of profit and interest on the talents which their Lord had left to them. And finally, the Lord gives the picture of the last judgment, the Son of Man sitting on the throne of his glory, and the sheep and the goats to the right hand and to the left. And the final dreadful words, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. It's a solemn thing to be numbered amongst the disciples of the Lord in churches like this. It's a solemn thing for us to be gathered together at this time, which many people regard and from the standpoint of the calendar as the passion season. Now, I like to have special remembrance at this time of these things. Two, you may say it's a weak spot in me. Well, so let it be. I seem to get a blessing out of it just the same. Hope you do too. But it is a solemn time when we come to contemplate the death of the Lord, the solemn obligations it lays upon you and upon me as to how we view him. What faith do we really have in him? What trust, what casting of ourselves upon him, upon his life, his death, and his living again to overcome sin and the curse and death and the grave forever and forever. Solemn parting counsels he gave to them. Now he declares, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. It seems to be that on the third day, on that on which he spoke, he was offered up upon the cross. Now notice this, that from the beginning of the world, everything has been prepared by God for this great event. From the time our first parents were in the garden, when they heard the solemn words uttered, that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent should bruise his heel. That one was to be expected, who would be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And all history is directed to this end. All history focuses upon that one great event, when the Lord of glory was crucified. And all history from that time opens out from that great event. And it doesn't matter what government is in power, what great events are taking place in the world outside, which seem to have no relevance whatever to the Christian message. But I would declare unto you, Christian friends, knowing that one day when all things reveal, these words will be proven to be true, that there's not an event in this world, there's not a thing which a government does, right or wrong, but which has bearing upon this great event and opens out from it. So that all history has to do with Calvary. That nothing matters in the end but redemption. I've got as lively a political sense as anybody. I'm perfectly sure that they made me my Prime Minister. I understand there's no possibility that they ever will. They've left it rather late. And if ever I was Prime Minister, there are one or two things which I certainly would know that I was going to do. Unless, of course, I was anticipated by, as that other man said, that you don't really know because you don't know what's going to take place, what conditions will arise. No, we don't know. I don't know that I'm unduly concerned. I can see the mistakes that they're making now. I'm often tempted to write to the press. And I think, well, I ought to be using my time for something else. I can't put the government right, or the country right, or the world right. And nobody else can either. But I do know this, that the key to all the meaning of all this confusion is the cross, the preaching of it, and men's response thereto. This is the only thing that matters. The very time has been fixed in history until he comes right down to the end. After 2 days, says the Lord, is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. He's got to go in this way. There's no other way by which his mission can be accomplished, or salvation can be wrought for sinful man. This is the reason why he came, why he was born. Now the leaders of the Jewish people had not fixed the day. They had fixed it that they wanted to destroy him. They certainly didn't have in that, at that time any mind about crucifixion. They didn't. They didn't know that they were going to crucify him. There were other forms of death, which were Jewish forms of death. Crucifixion was a Roman form of death. And it could not be done in a Roman province such as they were, unless the document for the crucifixion was issued and signed by Caesar's representative. They didn't have in mind a crucifixion, but they did have in mind to destroy him, to kill him, to take him by subtlety, if possible to do it privately and not publicly. This was their intention. They said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. They couldn't trust the responses of the general public to their own actions at that time. They had seen the effect of Christ's words and works upon the multitude generally. And they were not sure what the public reaction would be. Therefore, they had no settled plan. But the Lord said, after 2 days, the Passover, and I'm betrayed to be crucified. He names himself as the Son of Man. He could have said the Son of God, and it would have been true. But he said the Son of Man, because that was true too. He was God and man. And God died as man, for God cannot die as God. Therefore God became man that he might die. And he might die such a death. The Son of Man. That is the representative man. There have only been two men in history, as I've often told you. Only two men. There was the first man, and there was the second man. The first man was Adam. We are all in Adam. The second man is Christ. He was born of Adam's race, but not of man's seed. Because he was miraculously conceived in the womb of the Virgin. Hence, a perfect human nature. Therefore he was man, but he was the second man. He was the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man. And as the second man, he begins a new creation. And it is only as we are born again by his Spirit that we can enter into the kingdom of heaven, that we can become citizens of it. Ye must, says Christ to Nicodemus, who was a good man, a very religious man. He said to him, ye must be born again. You've been born once of Adam unto condemnation. You must be born again of the Spirit of God in Christ, that you might live forever. Have you been born again? The Son of Man is betrayed, because it has been written that this crowning indignity should be performed by one who is near and close to him, as though he were nothing at all, to be sold for 30 pieces of silver. How much could be said of that? So they valued his services as the servant of the human race at 30 pieces of silver. And this was sufficient. They offered £30,000 for anyone who would betray Prince Charles Edward, better known as Bonnie Prince Charlie, when he was a fugitive after Culloden in Scotland. They offered £30,000 and no one ever took it up, because they were so loyal to him, no one would betray. But they offered 30 pieces of silver for the Son of God, and there was always one there who would take it. Such a crowning indignity. The Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Because, dear friend, crucifixion was the only sin, the only execution, form of death, which would sufficiently illustrate the sin of man, the shame of man, and the justice of God. For you see, the cross was made of wood, and wood is made of the trade. And the upright post is the trunk, and the cross piece is the bough. And there is the tree, and man ate of the tree, and fell under the curse of disobedience. Thou shalt not eat of the tree, but he ate of it, and brought this ruin upon himself and upon the whole of his race. And so, as it was by a tree that man fell, so by a tree he is raised again. The Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. You will be crucified upon a tree, even as the scripture says, cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree. The death of the curse. What curse? There's only one curse. And that is the curse which lies heavily upon all of us for our disobedience. But the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. And we shall think of that in these coming days. How that this was the only way of reversing the verdict and bringing man to salvation, light and truth. Oh, may it enter into our hearts. May we believe in the Son of God, repent of our sin and shame, and be born again of his Spirit, for his name's sake. Let us sing number 100. Thou great Redeemer, dying Lamb, we love to hear of thee. No music's like thy charming name, nor half so sweet can be. 100.